We are so thankful for the good day that God has given us to live and serve Him, and we're thankful for our opportunities to do that. We're glad that you're here tonight. We're so thankful for your presence, and we pray that your experience tonight and our worship will benefit you and bring you closer to the God of heaven, help you understand more about what He wants from you, and help you live in such a way that you'll please Him and be able to go to heaven in the end. Thank you again for being here. We have announced that we've had some questions from some of the young people about a number of different topics, things that they're concerned about and want to shore up their convictions about. We were very excited to get the questions. They shared them with the elders, and the elders shared them with me. And it was determined that what we'd like to do is to address their questions by a series of sermons, first of all. And so for the second Sunday nights, for the next, I think, 4 or 5 months or so, we'll be preaching a lesson that basically lays some foundation for answering some of the questions that they've asked. And then we'd like to meet with the high school and college age tonight after services back in room 7, where we can discuss the questions in depth and let you express your concerns and show Scripture for hopefully to answer some of your concerns and just develop some convictions that will be there for you throughout your life and things that you can hang on to as you go out into the adult world. The lesson tonight has to do with the authority and work of the local church. The young people had several questions regarding how do we know, for instance, that church-sponsored fellowship halls and recreation and such are wrong? How do we know that we're right in condemning such things? What's our assurance of that? So we need to lay the foundation for answering some of those questions by looking at the nature of authority. What's the purpose of the local church? What's a local church here for? What's it all about? What is it supposed to do? How can we know that? These are some questions I'd like to ask. These are not their questions. These are questions I'd like to ask you to begin with tonight. What would your answer, adult, young person, whoever you are? What would your answer be to these questions? What do you think the purpose of the local church is? What do you think it's supposed to be doing in its work? And how do you think that we can know that? Well, to ask a further question, who has the right to say what the purpose and work of the local church should be? Who has the right to say it isn't fellowship halls and basketball teams and all of that? Who's to say that's right or wrong? That's really fundamentally the question that we're looking at in this lesson tonight, and also with a number of the questions that the young people had to ask. We have to start with, what's our source of authority? Who has the right to say this is right or this is wrong? Who has the right to say this should be done in the church, this should not be done in the church? This is what the church is for and it's not for this. The right to tell others what they should do and judge whether or not they are doing it is called authority. We need to know what our source of authority is. I think most of us understand that God is the ultimate authority. In the Old Testament, He's referred to numerous times as God Almighty, El Shaddai in Hebrew. He is overall. He is the all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And He has the right to command all and expect obedience and compliance. And He has the right to judge those who do not comply with His almighty will. This is in the nature of God. It's who He is. So God is the ultimate source of authority, any kind of authority. And certainly the authority when it comes to what's to be done in His church. Authority is vested in His Son, Jesus Christ. I think most of us understand this. I'm going to look at a couple of passages that demonstrate it, but I believe that most everybody in this auditorium this evening would understand that God has ultimate authority, the Father, and He has vested it, that authority, in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 26, listen to what Jesus says. As the Father has life in Himself, so He's granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Notice what Jesus said, that God the Father has given the Son of Man authority, and the authority includes the right to execute judgment. So Christ can say, here's what you're supposed to do, and if you don't do it, you're wrong for doing it, and you're going to be punished. Christ has that authority. Christ has that authority certainly when it comes to the church that He built and which belongs to Him. He says in Matthew chapter 16, I will build My church. Surely He has authority over His church. He purchased it, Peter tells us, with His own blood. Surely He has authority over the thing that He bought and purchased with His very own blood. So, God is the ultimate authority, but authority is vested in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, in what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, Jesus came and spoke to the apostles on that occasion, and He said, all authority, and the King James Version will say power, but all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Two very important points in this passage. There are many, but two to focus on right now. One is, all authority in heaven and on earth resides in Jesus Christ. He has been vested with all of it. So there can be no question that He has the right to say what should go on in a local church, and what shouldn't. And what a church is for, and what it's supposed to do, and what it's not supposed to do. Surely Christ has the right to determine that. The second thing that's really important in this passage is that while authority is vested in Christ, the apostles and prophets of Christ wield His authority. You say, well, how do they do that, and how do you see that in this verse? Look what He says in verse 20, talking to these apostles. He tells them that they're to teach the people they convert to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see the point? The apostles are to wield the authority of Jesus Christ. They teach those who become Christians to do everything Jesus said to do, and He told them to do that. They're under His authority, therefore we're under their authority. That's pretty simple. It's like a chain of command at work. Some of you are old enough to work at McDonald's. You know, you got the manager, you got the supervisor, you got the shift supervisor, three or four under that, and finally down to you, the fry guy. Okay, that's a chain of authority. We understand that. You have it in a school. You might have a superintendent or a president or a principal, and then you have a vice president or vice principal, and then you have a teacher, and then you have a Bible teacher under that somewhere. And that's how that goes at Athens Bible School anyway. But you have this chain of authority. That's what we're seeing here in Matthew 28 and verse 20. The church is the household of God. And the church as the household of God has been built, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. If you think about building a house or a structure, it's built on a foundation. Everything in that structure has to come up from that foundation. If it's not on the foundation, it doesn't belong in the structure. Do we understand that? If you're thinking about building a house, if it's not resting somehow on the foundation, it doesn't belong in that structure. It doesn't belong in that building. The foundation of the household of God is the apostles and prophets. That's what that says. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So everything that's in the church, everything that we build up in the church should rest upon the foundation of their authority. We don't have a right to put anything else in there. But we must put everything that they would have us. They are the foundation, the apostles and prophets of Christ, because they wield His authority. Now, Christ's authority is expressed, then, through the writings of the apostles, of the inspired apostles and prophets. They authorize in three different ways. They authorize us to do things individually and collectively in a local church. in three different ways. And hopefully most all of you are familiar with this, but if not, it's important information. First of all, by command. Now, I've heard a lot of lessons on authority over the years, and I hear these ways that we get authority to do things. And a lot of times verses are used that demonstrate that, but I really want to focus on verses that are used tonight that show us the authority of the apostles and prophets in the writings of New Testament Scripture. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Peter himself writes as an apostle of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Do you see what this apostle of Christ is commanding? He's commanding you to pay attention to the commands of the apostles. That tells me that by the authority of Christ through His apostles, commands of the apostles authorize us to do things. Christ's authority is expressed through the commands of the apostles. An apostle tells us to pay attention to the commands, to give heed, to be mindful of those commands. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, the apostle Paul writes that if anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If an apostle wrote it, it's a commandment of Christ. If an apostle commanded it in what he wrote, I should say, it's a commandment of Christ. These passages plainly teach that. I was talking with Brother Lauren the other day about, you know, you got these Bibles, and mine is a red letter edition. But if you look at it from the standpoint of what we just talked about, of course, the red letters are supposed to be the words of Christ that He spoke while He was here on earth. But from the standpoint that we were just discussing here in these passages, it's obvious to me that every word in the New Testament should be red letter. Because it was all written by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. And it has His authority. These are His words for us. We have their commands that are given to us. We also have approved examples that are shown to us. Not only did they tell us what to do, but they showed us what to do. And so if they showed us what to do, we can do what they did. Young people, old people alike, we learn things that way. Somebody tells us what to do, they might read us a manual or instruct us, and then they say, "Here, let me show you how that's done." And young people used to working on the computer, you know, you can tell them, "We'll open up this program and go here and go there," and then, "Well, wait a minute, just let me show you how that's done." They, you know, click, click here, and you show them how that's done. Well, if the apostle showed us something, that also is authoritative. You say, "Well, how do you know that? How do you know that an example?" Because you have commands and statements that say so. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." Us who? Well, us apostles. "Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So the statement there is that these Thessalonian Christians became followers of the apostles. You have in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 a commandment to follow the apostles in their example. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example." There's a commandment to follow examples of apostles. "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, even as you have us, for a pattern." We have the apostles for a pattern to follow. You understand about patterns, certain things done in certain ways. Our grandmothers would sew dresses according to a pattern. Had to cut it out just right. You got this time of year people making cookies of various shapes, you know, and you have a pattern. You have a cookie cutter that makes that pattern. Just this such and such, a star or whatever it is. Well, the apostles are a pattern for us by their example. Listen to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. I don't know how much clearer something could be when Paul says to the Philippian church, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." there's a command to follow the apostles' example. The things that you heard and saw in me, you do those things. So we're told to follow apostolic examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 says virtually the same thing. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. How do we know what we're supposed to do? We get commands and statements out of Scripture from the apostles. We have examples from the apostles. And then we have necessary conclusions. You might say, well, where is the verse that talks about us following necessary conclusions, and what is a necessary conclusion? Well, as you go through the New Testament, necessary conclusions are everywhere. Where an apostle or a prophet of our Lord and Savior will be writing something in a text, and you're supposed to draw a conclusion from that. In fact, if you follow their line of reasoning, the conclusion that you're supposed to draw is necessary. You couldn't help but draw any other conclusion from what's being said. Let me just give you one example of that in Galatians chapter 3. The Galatians were supposed to have concluded that since they had not received the Spirit by the works of the law, but by hearing of faith, they were not to continue in the works of the law. To explain that in a little simpler terms, Paul is writing the Galatians to show them they didn't need to go back to the Old Testament law. They should have figured that already by necessary conclusion. They should have figured, you know what? When we received the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit came among us and worked miracles, did He do that by the law or according to our faith or by receiving faith? Which was it? Well, it was through the receiving of faith. So therefore, if the Holy Spirit is among us and working miracles among us through faith, we shouldn't go back to the law. The Holy Spirit's here, not here by the law, He's here by faith. That's a necessary conclusion. Look what He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Verse 5, He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Now, in that context right there, the Apostle Paul doesn't come right out and say, look, the hearing of faith is what you got to stick with. The law is not something you should stick with. He says that a little bit later in the context, but not right there. But what he's trying to get them to see is this should be a necessary conclusion already. You should know this already from what has happened and what has been taught you. Now, that's one example. You can't read a chapter in the New Testament and the epistles without seeing necessary conclusion being used. All of the reasonings and arguments that the apostles make throughout the New Testament rely on the fact that you have to use your brain to put two and two together and come up with what is being said. But it's got to be necessary. In other words, it's a conclusion that is unavoidable. It's what you've got to reach by following their reasoning. That's a necessary conclusion. We spend a lot of time on that, but we could spend a lot of time on that, but we need to press on and think about a couple of important principles when it comes to the establishing of authority or knowing when the Scriptures have told us something to do in the church or individually. The first principle is that silence is prohibitive. Silence prohibits. You ever, young person or old person alike, ever use this excuse when you were in trouble, so, you know, your parents are getting on you and maybe your boss is getting on you and your excuse is, well, you didn't say not to. How's that work? It usually doesn't work very well, does it? You know, your horse. My parents, as far as I recall, never told me not to play football in the TV room in the basement. They never said that. And so when I broke the lamp playing football in the TV room in the basement, you know, I was just utterly shocked when they held me responsible for that and punished me for that. Wouldn't you be shocked? They never told me not to. Well, no. Silence might be prohibitive. When they just tell me to mind and to not tear things up, That's enough. They don't have to tell me every last single solitary. See, the silence is prohibited. Well, in 2 John verse 9, John says, "Whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." If you go beyond what you're told to do, you don't have God. You're authorized to do a certain thing. If you go beyond that, you don't have God's permission. And so I've used this kind of illustration, and others have a long time. There used to be a grocery store at the end of our road, little convenience store. It's closed now, but when the kids were little, you know, you can imagine me sending one of my children down to the end of the road to get a loaf of bread and a tub of butter or something like that, and give them $5 to get it with. And suppose they came back with a loaf of bread, a tub of butter, and a Three Musketeers bar and a Coke. And I didn't get any change. Well, wait a minute. You went beyond what was authorized. Well, you didn't say not to get the Coke. You didn't say not to get the Three Musketeers. Well, wait a minute. I didn't have to say not to do this, not to do that. I just told you what to get. I just told you what to do. Silence prohibits when it comes to the expression of authority. Silence is prohibitive. 2 John 9 teaches that. It's taught elsewhere in Scripture. Acts chapter 15 and verse 4 is a great place to show it relative to the work of the church or what Christians should be doing. In Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, you might remember on this occasion the apostles and prophets gathered together with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And there was a stir about making people go back to Judaism and men be circumcised before they could be regarded as faithful Christians. And Peter and Barnabas and James all stand up and say, no, that's not right. And so a letter is written to the churches from the apostles on this occasion. And here's part of that letter in Acts 15 and verse 24. Look what it says. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." What had those people done? They'd gone beyond, hadn't they? They'd said something where God was silent. God hadn't said that. They were making that up. They added that themselves. And so they went beyond what they were told to do. On this occasion, it's shown that you can't do that. You can't just add to, go beyond something that God has said. Silence is prohibited. You just can't add to, take out, replace things in someone else's design, whether it's a house or a recipe for food, a building plan or whatever it might be, without changing the intended outcome of the designer. In Reader's Digest, July 1995, it carried a recipe correction that had originally run in the Albert Boaz Reporter newspaper. The correction is as follows. "The following items need to be deleted from Tuesday's recipes: pork sausage from the carrot casserole, ground beef from the salmon casserole, large can of salmon from the sausage casserole, and lettuce from the chicken casserole. We apologize for any inconvenience this may have caused." Well, you can just imagine the inconvenience that might have caused. Putting a bunch of stuff in recipes that the recipes didn't say should go in there. You're going to wind up with something that's way different from what was intended. God, His Son Jesus Christ, the apostles have an intention for the church. They have a purpose for the church. And when you start putting things in there that He didn't say to put in there, you're going to wind up with something different from what He intended. Here's why silence is prohibited. Here's why you have to do what He said, nothing else and nothing more. Silence prohibits. The second important principle of authority, before we can get on to the rest of the discussion, is that every church is to do the same thing. Whatever is authorized in one church is authorized in all of the churches. There is truly a pattern, as Paul used the word. There's a pattern to be followed. If it's authorized in one church, it's authorized in all the churches. Say, well, how do you know that? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 17. Here's the inspired Apostle Paul now, talking to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Everywhere in every church. It's the same. The pattern of the apostle that he delivered to churches was the same everywhere he went. There wasn't a work of the church in Corinth that was somehow different in substance from the work of the churches in Galatia or in Jerusalem or anywhere else that any of the apostles went. All of the churches were authorized to do the same things. Paul could teach the same thing, tell people to do the same things everywhere he went. That's what he says. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so also do you." I've heard people talk about this as if it was some sort of an optional thing that Corinth could pick up or not. What's an order? What is an order to you? If you give your order at the counter at Chick-fil-A, is that something optional they can bring to you or not, depending on whether or not they feel like it? Paul says, "I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, and I'm giving an order to you concerning the collection for the saints." It was the same in all of the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, regarding in that context what goes on in the assembly of the church, the governance of it, the order of it, who has a right to speak and who doesn't, the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 14:33, that God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It's the same everywhere. It's to be the same everywhere. So these passages demonstrate that every church is to do the same thing. Now, when it comes to the work of the church, let's get back to our original question. Once we understand a little bit about authority, what is the purpose of a local church? What is it to do? What is it? What is its work? Well, what's authorized? What do we have by command, example, and necessary conclusion? In Scripture, the first thing that's authorized is evangelism. A church is to spread the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul talks about how from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So here's a church that's spreading the gospel directly. Churches are to spread the gospel, and they can do that directly, sounding forth the word of the Lord themselves, preaching the gospel in their assemblies and to those in their communities and elsewhere as well. But they can also spread the gospel. Another way that's authorized to do that is by supporting a preacher, sending funds or support of some kind to a gospel preacher, whether among them or elsewhere, to preach the gospel. That's another way a church can be involved in the work of evangelizing. You have examples of that many times in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4 is one, verse 15, where Paul tells the Philippian church that "you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So Paul is evangelizing, he's preaching the gospel. The Philippian church is supporting him in that, and you go on in that context and find out that they're having a share, a joint participation in the work that he's doing. The fruit that he gets abounds to their account. So they're evangelizing in this way by supporting this preacher. The second work of a church is to edify itself through assembled worship and teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Paul talks about what is to go on in the assembly of the church, the whole context he's governing spiritual gifts, which he explained in verse chapter 13, would be done away with. But the practical applications of all that he has to say help us understand what's to be done in an assembly, even today. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification," or for building up. So all things in the assembly are to be done for edification and for building up. The church, as has been noted, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We support the truth. We do that in our assemblies. We assemble together, Hebrews 11 and verse 25. We assemble together to exhort one another and encourage one another, to do the things that are mentioned as items of worship as a corporate body. That's all part of what a church is about. I don't know if you realize this, but the Lord could have arranged things in a lot of different ways. He could have just said, well, everybody, here's what you do. You believe in Jesus, you repent of your sins, you be baptized, and you go home. And you just stay at your home, and you can serve me in your home. And you can just meet there in your home by yourself. And that's what I want you to do. But that's not what He wanted us to do. He authorized something that's called a local church, where many people from a community come together, and it could be in a home, but the idea is there's lots of folks in the community, whoever wants to serve the Lord in this community, and you come together in one place, and you work together, and you give of your means, and you take the Lord's Supper together, and you teach and edify. And that's called a local church. The churches of Christ, as they're styled in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. That's how God chose to do it. That's why we have local churches. To encourage us, to edify us. And then thirdly, the work of the church involves helping needy Christians. We saw this back in 1 Corinthians 16, where did you notice that that collection, that contribution, was for the saints. And as you read that context, and later on in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you find it's for poor saints who are suffering in Jerusalem during that time. So one of the things the church can do and is to do, not only spread the gospel, not only edify itself through worship, teaching, but also to help needy Christians, both Christians among a local congregation and Christians elsewhere, as these churches in Corinth and Galatia were commanded to do in 1 Corinthians 16. It should be noted that there's a distinction to be made between what an individual can do and what a church is to do. Individuals have much more liberty with who they can help and the way that they can help them. And we don't have time to spend a whole lesson on that right now, but just a point on that would be 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, where Paul is talking about a church helping, or rather, really in that context, he's talking about an individual helping family members who are widows, rather than burdening the church with that on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So you have there a distinction between individual work, what might be authorized for an individual to do, and what's authorized for a church to do. That's an important distinction in some of our questions tonight, and we may get back to that. Before we go on to the next point, since silence prohibits, I hope everybody's been following and can draw this necessary conclusion, since silence prohibits, if a church is doing something other than or in addition to any of these three things, that is prohibited. I don't think anything could be clearer. If a church, if this is the work of the church that's given in Scripture, now this has just been a short, 7 minutes talking about this, and we could spend hours talking about what the work of the church is. But this is a short outline. If this is what the work of the church is, according to Scripture, if that's what is authorized, and nothing else is authorized, then anything else is prohibited by this principle of the silence of the Scriptures. And every church should be doing these things, according to the principle that all churches do are authorized to do the same things. That's an important point. And it's one, again, I think that will help the young people with some of the questions that they had that we'll be talking about later in their class. What about eating and playing? What about fellowship halls and church-sponsored meals and church-sponsored recreation and a church team in the softball league, and like one of the so-called Churches of Christ over in Florence has a multi-million dollar facility for playing baseball and soccer and softball and gymnasium, and they may have racquetball courts and I don't know what all, but it's a multi-million dollar facility. What about all that? Well, one of the things that hopefully you could already see just when I asked that question is We didn't read any verses that said for churches to do any of that. That's what about all that. We didn't read any verses that say for churches to do any of that or anything like that. And it doesn't fall into any realm of the work of the church. What are churches authorized to do with respect to providing facilities for eating and recreation by Christians? Nothing. They're not authorized to do anything. And because they're not authorized to do anything, they cannot do anything and be pleasing to God, whose church it is. The Scriptures very plainly actually separate what churches did as a body together in their assemblies and what individuals did. All you have to do is start at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And it says there about these new Christians that continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so here they are together assembled, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, what? From house to house. Where did they eat? Well, they came to worship in the assembly, but when it came to time to eat, they went home. There's the apostolic approved example. The church coming together to worship in the temple and going home to eat. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. In fact, in the New Testament, eating common meals is specifically ruled out as a work of the church. What's wrong with the fellowship hall? Well, it's not a work of the church. You build a hall for a church to have common meals in together, and that's not a work of the church. It's separated in Acts chapter 2, and it's specifically ruled out in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34, where Paul says, in the context of talking about the Lord's Supper, but still the command is, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You come together to worship. You come together to take the Lord's Supper, not a common meal, a holy meal. If you're hungry, you want to eat a common meal, you go home to eat it. You go somewhere else. It's not a work of the church. Specifically said in Scripture. Obviously a lot more could be said on this issue. But I'm going to stop here for now, and hopefully this lays some of the foundation that we're seeking to lay to have a good discussion with the young people and maybe with some of the adults a little bit later on as well, if you'd like to ask some questions of me privately or the elders. This particular area that I've talked about here is not the only one in which churches of Christ fail to submit to the authority of Christ relative to their work or their organization. Some churches pool their resources together, one church pooling it with another church, and sending it to some institution to do the work of the church, which God never authorized that in Scripture. Or sending it to some sponsoring church to do the work of many churches, which God never authorized in Scripture. Some churches have added to or altered what is authorized in worship. You have churches that have places that are called churches of Christ that have women preachers nowadays. They have pageants that they carry on the observance of secular holidays in their worship assemblies. All sorts of things that are not authorized in Scripture. Heard of a church not far from here who, when it comes to the organization and government of the church, they've decided to limit the terms of their elders to 8 years. An elder can only serve for 8 years and then he has to stop for a year and then he can be reappointed maybe after that. Can't find that in here either. It's not authorized. And so we can go on and on and on with hundreds of examples from all over the place, near and far. But the point is, what is authorized? Who has the right to say, as we close, who has the right to say what we're supposed to be doing? Jesus does. How's He expressed it? Right here in His Word. Let's do in our lives personally and as a church collectively, let's do what He's asked us to do. Let's do all that He's asked us to do. Let's give our whole hearts to doing that. And I guarantee you, if we'll do that, we won't have room for all this other stuff anyway. Because He's given us plenty to do. In your life personally, are you doing what He's asked you to do? Are you not? Why not? He has all authority. He has a right to tell you. He's going to judge you one day for whether or not you're doing it. Make your life right. Please come. All together we stand and sing.